Well, good morning.
Good morning.
We are going to start our lesson here, lesson three in our journey through Galatians. We're in chapter two today. Let's go ahead and open in prayer. Thank you, Lord, again for the opportunity for us to gather as a family of believers. Thank you for the encouragement we get throughout the day and throughout the week. As we stimulate one another to love and good deeds, we are grateful for the rain you've given us, the replenishment for the earth. And as we look forward to our study this morning, as well as our corporate worship service, may our eyes and our minds be fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name I pray. Amen. Well, since you have notes from last week and the audio should be on the website, if you need a set of notes for today, they're right there in the back. Please feel free to take those. If you happen to miss the last 2 weeks, I do have copies. If you want a hard copy from the last 2 weeks, we did an introduction, and then last week we did our journey through chapter one. A couple of remarks about last lesson for those who weren't here. We discussed how Paul began his letter to the Galatians in a manner different from all the other letters that he wrote. While there is a brief greeting, there's no thanksgiving to God for these Galatians. Why is that? Well, he was urgently writing a denunciation of these churches for considering deserting the grace of Christ. They hadn't quite deserted yet, but they were leaning that way. They were in the process, giving it serious consideration of, well, these Judaizers may be right, you know. But Paul wasn't one of the original apostles. Why do we have to listen to him? And yeah, it sounds like circumcision and keeping the requirements of the Mosaic law are very important. So these Judaizers really make a strong case. And, you know, we're just not sure, but we're kind of leaning this way. Remember that they were considering another gospel. Another meaning another different gospel or a different kind. Kind of the difference between homogeneous, which would be the same exact mixture, and then heterogeneous, which is different, completely different. The Judaizers were proclaiming a message completely different from salvation by grace through faith in Christ. So Paul had that urgency when he wrote this letter in chapter 1. Also in chapter 1, Paul had stated how his selection as an apostle was not according to any men or any organization or any board established by mankind, but it was from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he made that very clear in chapter 1. He also stressed in chapter 1, verse 11, that the gospel he preached was not received or influenced by any men, but it was received through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And of course, we know that happened on the Damascus Road. It's documented in Acts chapter 9. It's very interesting as I'm doing my study, particularly at this kind of a level, and I realize we could get a lot deeper in Galatians than we are, but you really have to do this dance between Galatians and Acts. You've got to go back and forth to make sure that you get the events correct, and one commentator might say this happened before this, but then you find the majority seem to take a different position. So you really have to try to have your Bible open in both spots, Galatians and Acts, as you dig in. We also emphasized how Paul defended his apostleship in that it was independent from the Jerusalem apostles. He had divine roots. He elaborated on the point by explaining that he never even consulted with any of the apostles during his first 3 years as a Christian. When he first visited Jerusalem, by the way, it was only for 15 days, only included time spent with Peter, and oh, by the way, it sounds like he kind of ran into James. Just as an emphasis, when you read in Galatians and you read in Acts, remember that Peter was an apostle, James was not an apostle, okay? Yes, he was a representative of Christ, he was a leader in the church, but he was not one of the 12. He was not added as an apostle later, but he was one of the key leaders in the early church. Well, what are going to be our points of emphasis today? I'll give you a little overview of chapter 2, but we have to kind of go back over to chapter 1. Remember, by the way, that chapter breaks are not inspired. And I hope I didn't break anybody's mirror or bubble on that one, but they're not inspired. They're there for convenience. They're very helpful, but sometimes as you read, you come across a chapter break and say, why did they put the chapter break there? I want to keep on reading because this flows so consistently, but why is it stopping? Well, again, remember, they're not inspired. But in chapter 1, Paul defended the source of the message that he received directly from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So it was a defense in chapter 1 of the source of the message he was proclaiming. He defended the true gospel in the face of the Judaizers who propagated a false gospel of salvation, which was faith plus works. Anything where it's faith plus, be weary. Keep the commandments, go to church, yada, yada. And we know that in this era, it was for the early church, these Judaizers were so passionate about the Mosaic law and the requirements related to the Mosaic law with respect to circumcision, with respect to rituals and rites, that they made sure that they hung on to those Jewish roots. And when they proclaimed Christ, they said it's Christ plus works. Well, what do we know about works when it comes to an explanation even in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10? You know, verse 8, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works that anyone should boast. Verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship, right? That means we're the product of his work, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works. So good works have their place. They are just a result of salvation. They are the evidence of Christ in us. So, but again, the Apostle Paul had to defend the true gospel. He had to defend the true gospel and in the face of these Judaizers who propagated, basically they were propagating falsehood. Now in chapter 2, Paul defends the content of his message. So he starts getting into the content. As we begin in Galatians 2, though, let's recall back in chapter 1, verse 11 through 14. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age, many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. So here we have a narrative in defense of his ministry. This is a narrative that he starts getting into. This is not so much a polemic, but it's a narrative he's trying to walk us through. He explains how he received the gospel through a revelation of Jesus Christ. His background was a stellar reputation in Judaism. He was an extremely zealous Jew, as documented in Philippians 3. He persecuted professing followers of Christ, and he was advancing in Judaism far beyond his contemporaries. He was very much locked in. And as we mentioned last week, he had an unwavering passion, an unwavering commitment for his Jewish traditions, for circumcision, for the Mosaic law. He was par excellence when it came to being an example of one who was a true committed person to Judaism. In fact, you could compare him and his commitments to, let's say, in Matthew chapter 13, where Jesus just rips the Pharisees apart. What kind of phrases did he have for them? You whitewashed tombs. You brood of vipers. You are dead men inside. On the outside, you think you're clean. You're like a cup that's clean on the outside, but inside it's filthy. You know, Apostle Paul was not a hypocritical Pharisee from what we can tell. He was very committed, and no wonder he was advancing in Judaism beyond his contemporaries, because he had that passion for God and for God's requirements. Well, in verses 15 and 16, we see where he further describes how God, by his grace, set him apart so he might preach Christ among the Gentiles. Now, remember who the Gentiles are. They're non-Jewish people, okay? I don't know how many in our congregation have a background in Judaism, but I would imagine it's very slim who are really Jews by blood. Now, a converse of that, I spent 14 years in Utah. Gentiles are considered non-Mormons. So they would refer to me and my family as Gentiles. And they would refer that to you as well, because you're not a Mormon. That's the language they use. That's the way they apply it, okay? But in our case, the biblical application is Gentiles are non-Jews. So in verses 16 and 17, Paul narrates how on the Damascus, after the rebuke he had from the Lord on the Damascus road, his experience with the Lord Jesus one-on-one, he stayed in Damascus several days. Then he went away for 3 years to Nabatene Arabia, not modern Arabia, but near Damascus. It was south of the Sinai Peninsula. Following that time in Arabia, he returned again to Damascus. Then 3 years later, he visited Jerusalem for the first time, where he became acquainted with the Apostle Peter. And he also met James, who is one of Jesus' half-brothers. James is highlighted as kind of the leader in Acts 15. He also wrote the book of James. If you want a little bit of a narrative in your notes, or excuse me, a little bit of a timeline on this narrative, in your notes, the last two pages, or the last page, which is double-sided, you got two pages of an approximate timeline regarding the Apostle Paul's physical birth up to his first missionary journey, which would have been in Acts 13 and 14. So, you know, this is kind of the best guess from what I could pull from the commentators and the biblical scholars, but it kind of gives you a capsule of Paul's life and how he was raised, and it can be useful. It doesn't mean that it's not necessarily inspired by God. It's what commentators have put together, so I just thought I would reproduce that for you so you'd have that. So in Galatians 2, then, this narrative continues. Okay? We have a narrative. You remember when Pastor Mark preached through Ruth and Jonah? You know, when a preacher preaches through books like that, those are narrative books. Okay? And in this section of Galatians, this is a narrative. So he continues with describing his second visit to Jerusalem. Let's go ahead and read chapter 2, verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles, in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. So, 14 years after his first visit to Jerusalem, Paul's returning. He's taking Barnabas with him. Barnabas had joined him on the first missionary journey. So this was Barnabas's now second trip to these churches in the Galatian region. And then he also brought along Titus. I have an outline for you. Paul contends for the content of his message. Paul confronts the apostle Peter's behavior at Antioch. And Paul calls attention to applicable biblical principles. So let's go ahead and look at how Paul contends for the content of his message. So again, verse 1, it's a second visit to Jerusalem. It's 14 years after his first trip up there. And of course, he brings Barnabas and Titus. Now, believe it or not, there's among some of the scholars out there, there's arguments as to whether or not it was 14 years after Paul was converted or 14 years after his first trip to Jerusalem. Well, it seems from the information that we have available and the context of where he's writing, it would have been 14 years after his first visit to Jerusalem. But it's not something you can fall on your sword over. It's just one of those things that you want to keep in mind. Now, what are some highlights about the life of Barnabas? Well, he accompanied Paul on his first visit to Jerusalem. He was the believer who first introduced Paul to the Jerusalem leadership back in Acts 9, verses 18 through 28. So Barnabas was somewhat influential there. He later recruited Paul to assist him in the growing church at Antioch. Acts 11. You might recall that in Antioch, that was where believers were first called Christians. And Antioch became almost the headquarters for Gentile Christians, if you will. I mean, not that there weren't Jews who had converted to Christ, but it was heavily much a Greek society, a Greek Gentile community. So Antioch, when Barnabas was there, he needed help. And it could have been one of those things where Barnabas is teaching about Christ and scattered throughout the congregations, if you will, in the Bible studies, you've got people from a Jewish background and they're raising all these questions about the Messiah. And Barnabas is thinking, well, I know an expert on the Old Testament and all those prophecies, so I'm going to contact Paul. I got to get Paul up here. And he did. And of course, we know that they actually stayed there for a year. Barnabas had an excellent reputation among those believers at Jerusalem. His notable character qualities and his reputation gave him the name Son of Encouragement, by which he had been known in Acts 4:36. Of course, Barnabas was well known to these believers in Galatia because he and Paul had brought the gospel to the cities of Derbe and Lystra, Poseidon, Antioch, and Iconium in Acts 13 and 14. And while we have many great character notes we can make about Barnabas, he was not flawless. And, you know, again, the biblical principle of Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, that applies to Barnabas as well, and we'll get into that later in this chapter. Some highlights about Titus. Well, on this trip, Titus accompanies them. He was a Greek. He was uncircumcised. It appears that Titus was taken along in the Greek. It kind of says, as a companion. You can almost look at him as maybe a subordinate disciple. He was learning. He was excited about being on this trip and really wanted to learn from Paul and Barnabas. Titus is not mentioned in the book of Acts in connection with this visit or any other visit on these missionary journeys. Perhaps it was because the main purpose of this trip involved a very important matter, and the episode with Titus did not loom that large in Luke's historical perspective in the book of Acts. Because as we get into Titus, the life of Titus, we're going to see here in chapter 2 how Titus is brought up among Paul and Barnabas, as well as with the Apostle John, the Apostle Peter, and James. So, as Paul argues for the purity of the gospel, the incident involving Titus in verse 3 provides an illustration to support Paul's case. Now let's look at verse 2. He went up to Jerusalem because of a revelation. In accordance with Acts 11, 29 and 30 and 12, 25, most commentators maintain that this was the trip for Paul and Barnabas to deliver famine relief from the church at Antioch. Church at Antioch had collected funds, gifts, to take to the folks in Jerusalem. So likely this was a connection that Paul and Barnabas had been given the responsibility to bring these gifts down to or up to Jerusalem. The statement "because of or in accordance with the revelation I went up" is likely a prophecy made by Agabus in Acts 11, 27 through 30. What do we know about Agabus, the prophet Agabus? Do we know a lot about him? Well, what we know about him comes from two short passages in the Bible, one in Acts 21, which we won't refer to today, but again, in Acts 11, 27 through 30, it's where Agabus is described as one of several prophets who came from Jerusalem to Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas were ministering. He was a prophet who was one of those who had received a direct message from God. So he was a legitimate prophet. And he came to that area to communicate a message to the people. Agabus predicted by the Holy Spirit that a great famine would spread over the entire Roman world, according to Acts 11:28. The text further reports that Agabus was accurate, as we would expect, and that this famine happened during the reign of Emperor Claudius in the Roman Empire. As a result of Agabus' prophecy, the believers in Antioch, and again, it was a growing church, it was a growing community in Antioch, they took an offering to send to the Christians living in Judea, and the money was sent by the hands of Barnabas and Paul. The monetary gift was a fitting response because in the ancient Roman Empire, there was usually still food available for purchase during a famine, but at dramatically elevated prices, as you might imagine, right? What happens when there's a disaster in places, even in the U.S.? You hear all kinds of reports, right? Oh, I went to the store to get a flashlight, and it was $15 for a little handheld flashlight. Or I went to get gasoline, and the lines were long, and it was $45 a gallon, you know, because it was the only gas station available. You hear about stuff like that, right? And some we know even have experienced the jacking up of prices. So, but with adequate funds, the Christians in Judea would still have been able to purchase food, and they obviously sent this love gift as a sign of unity to those who were in need. And Paul was the one who was laboring in this Antioch community. So this second visit by Paul to Jerusalem, mentioned in Galatians 2, again, also was likely at the time where the church council spoke, met and spoke of the issues pertaining to the Mosaic law and circumcision. This is where James and the others who are with him would have met together. At least that seems to be the account. So it was during this second visit where Paul took advantage of the opportunity to discuss privately with the leaders issues regarding his ministry and the message. You see here, verse 2, I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential. Now those who are influential, again, Apostle Peter, Apostle John, and James. How do we know that? We know that from chapter 2, verse 19. No, excuse me, verse 9. Chapter 2, verse 9. And when James and Cephas is the Aramaic name for Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars meaning they were the trusted leaders of the congregation in Jerusalem. Okay, so these are the ones who seemed influential that Paul met with. And why did he do that? He did this because he set before them the gospel that he was proclaiming among the Gentiles in order to make sure that he was not running or had not run in vain. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that what was the gospel that he was proclaiming to the Gentiles? Was it faith? By the grace of God, faith in Christ alone, or was it faith plus works? It was the former, right? So he wanted to make sure that the gospel I'm proclaiming, I want to make sure that I am accountable and I'm singing off the same scripture as everybody else. So I'm bringing this message to these pillars of the faith, who had been followers of Christ longer than Paul had been, to make sure that he was not running in vain, he was not spinning his wheels, he was not teaching heresy. He wanted to make sure we all agreed. So that would have been very important. Now, this meeting demonstrated that the Apostle Paul was on equal footing with Peter and the Apostle John as well, and James, that his message would have been the same, homogeneous, not different, heterogeneous. Paul, documenting the results of this gathering, would, right here in Galatians 2, would obviously contradict what the Judaizers were telling the Galatian believers about Paul and the message he proclaimed. So this unity that Paul had with the Jewish leaders helped him to continue to defend his apostleship and contend for the truth he was standing for. Remember that Paul and Barnabas had completed their first missionary journey. They returned to Antioch to report on the miraculous Gentile conversions to Christ by grace through faith. In fact, they were excited how God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles in Acts 14:27. This second trip by Paul was crucial because of the oneness needed in the Christian faith between Jews and Gentiles, brothers and sisters. Paul came to the apostles to present them the truth that law-keeping, especially circumcision, was not necessary for salvation or sanctification. Now, obviously, Paul wasn't throwing out the moral law that we have in the Hebrew Scriptures, because the moral law is to be followed. It's just not the basis of salvation. It would be evidence of salvation. It would be part of the sanctification process. So you got to make sure you understand that when you have discussions with any of your Hebrew friends. I had a question. Why was this such an important doctrinal truth for Paul to emphasize to these Galatian churches? Why was it so important that salvation was by grace through faith and not adding the requirements of the law or circumcision or any rituals or rites? Why would you think that would be so important? Well, let me help you out with that. One commentator, Dr. Paul Benware, wrote, "Note that circumcision was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, which had been integrated into the law of Moses. It was the door by which Judaism was entered, and it came to stand for the entire system of law keeping." Similarly, another commentator, Warren Wiersbe, noted, "Submitting to circumcision meant accepting and obeying the whole Jewish law." So remind me why that would be so important for Paul to make sure that salvation was by grace through faith, Linda?
Isn't it because they were being taught by Judaizers that they needed to follow the law in order to be saved?
That's right. So Paul had to contend for the faith and defend the fact that they were wrong. And remember what James 2:10 says? Let's turn to James 2:10.
Let me just make a comment. Person had to be circumcised in order to be saved, it would leave all the women out.
Well, that's right. That's a good point.
Seriously.
Yeah. And of course, the requirement was for males.
I know that, but
right.
You had to do it.
Yeah.
You've eliminated half the population.
Right. But you can imagine that if circumcision was a required addition to faith in Christ for these new believers from the Gentile nations, Gentile cities, that other things would creep in as well. Well, you do that now. Now you can't eat pork. Now you can't eat ham. You got to make sure you observe all the Jewish holy days. And, you know, so you're right, though. That's important. That, yeah, you make a good point. Dan?
The other thing, and I think you've highlighted it, is that he wanted to make sure that not only he, but the apostles themselves were not preaching Christianity as a cultural thing. Christianity had to come by faith in Christ, not some sort of culture you inhabit.
That's right. And in defense of those who were very much conservative Jews and passionate for their faith, they had that. They had that culture, and that's all they knew. And they had to get a new paradigm, right? They had to get a shift. James 2:10, who would like to read that for us? Dan? You're right there.
For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it, or guilty of all.
Yeah. So whoever shall keep the whole law. Now, I think there were 613 commandments, something like that, that the Pharisees and that the Sanhedrin recognized as the law. Whoever keeps the whole law, 613, oh wait, 612, and I miss one. What does that say? I'm guilty of committing sin in all of it. I didn't just miss one mark, I missed the whole mark. So that's why this was so critical for Paul to make this defense. Now, Paul stood for the truth, and you too should always stand for the truth of God's word, which is crucial when communicating to others. Remember to speak the truth in love, and in a spirit of gentleness. We know that from Ephesians 4 and later in Galatians 6. And treat others just like you would want to be treated, as Jesus said in Matthew 7:12. It's important to note that although you serve God as a believer and you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you too are subservient to the truth in his written word. And in fact, you can tell that to people as well. If they have difficulty with the truth that you present to them from God's word, just say, well, you know, I'm subject to this too. In fact, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's me. I'm in that too. All means all, but it also means you. So we all have to yield to the truth of God's word. So that's an important point to make sure you keep in mind. How are you going to do that? Well, you state what God's word says rather than your own opinion. You make sure that you turn everything, put all the weight on God's word. Well, God says this. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ said this. Yesterday, a couple of us were out near, Indian Mound Park over in Englewood, and we had some interesting conversations with people about eternal destiny. And some of those opinions that we were hearing, we just had to come back straight with what the Word of God says. Well, all people are going to heaven. You know, God loves all people. Well, you know what Jesus said in John 14:6? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And we had to keep bringing truth to these individuals. Wasn't my opinion, wasn't anybody else's opinion. It's what God says, and this is what it says in his word. So always be careful to do that. Well, verses 3 and 4. Let's take a look at 3 and 4. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Now here you have, likely there were the Judaizers in Antioch, could have been also Judaizers in Jerusalem making the pitch that, well, look, they're taking around this Greek guy named Titus, and he hasn't been circumcised. He needs to be circumcised if he's going to be considered part of the fellowship of followers of Christ. Obviously, the Judaizers wanted to force circumcision on all Gentile male converts, while Paul clearly viewed circumcision as a form of bondage. Why? Why would it be bondage? Because it gives the false impression that righteousness is obtained by the works of the law. You know, you believe in Christ, you're almost in. Titus, you're almost in the family of God, but you got to get circumcised, so then you'll really be in. And that was the pressure that was being put on. And Paul said, you notice here, he refers to the Judaizers as false brethren. Now, we hear a lot today in our society on the news about fake news. Well, these are fake brethren. And Paul calls them what they are. They might profess Christ, but they're not trusting completely in his work at the cross. So this was an issue for Paul to fall on his sword about. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "It is impossible for us to estimate how much we owe to the Apostle Paul. Of all who have ever lived, we who are Gentiles owe more to him than to any other man. See how he fought our battles for us? When our Jewish brethren would have excluded us because we were not of the seed of Abraham according to the flesh, how bravely did he contend that, if we were partakers of the same faith, Abraham is the father of all the faithful, that he was loved of God, and the covenant was made with him, not in circumcision, but before he was circumcised, and that we are all partakers of that covenant." Kind of an important point. Of all the human beings, totally human, not divine, we owe a lot to the Apostle Paul, because he really took this battle on. Verse 6, let's look at verse 6. "And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me." So here Paul makes this case before, again, the Apostle John, the Apostle Peter, and to James. And they're all recognized. They all perceive the grace that was given the Apostle Paul, and They gave to him no additional requirements. They added nothing to his content, and they did not take anything away from Paul's message that salvation by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone, was the truth. They did not take away or add to it. So it's an important point. Verses 7 and 8. "On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles." So what's happening here? Well, the Apostle Peter, the Apostle John, and James all recognized that Paul was given a commission by God, given a message by God, an apostleship from God to take the message to the Gentiles. Now, let's be clear. Peter did not just take the message of the gospel to Jews. It was primarily to Jews, right? What happened in Acts 10 and Acts 11? We have Peter. Where did he take the gospel? Yeah, in fact, he didn't take it. He was dragged there by the Holy Spirit. But he took it to the Gentiles. He took the house of Cornelius, right? He took the message. And then in Acts 11, he reports back to the apostles and leaders, and he says, you're not going to believe this. But God has granted that the Gentiles receive the Holy Spirit. Now, should that have been a surprise to Peter? Hello? What does Matthew 28, 19 and 20 say? As you are going, and Peter would have been part of the group that heard this message from Jesus. Go as you are going, and what? Make disciples of just Jewish nations. No. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So it shouldn't have been a surprise to Peter, but you wonder how dialed in he was yet. You know, that was before Pentecost Sunday. Okay. Acts 1, verse 8, what did Jesus say? But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall what?
Be my witnesses
where? Jerusalem? Okay, Peter's good with that. Judea? Peter's good with that. Samaria? Ooh, Samaria. And the uttermost parts of the world? Wow. But again, it was before Pentecost Sunday, so we'll cut him a break. Maybe he wasn't completely dialed in spiritually, right? But it's not like the light should have been kept out. It should have eventually gone on, especially in Acts 10 and 11. He shouldn't have acted so surprised. Oh, my goodness, you're not going to believe this. Well, guess what, Peter? Jesus prophesied you're going to do this. He's going to work through you. So, anyhow, as a result, verses 9 and 10, we have James and Peter and John, who seem to be pillars, received the grace that was given to me, perceived the grace that was given to me. They gave me the right hand of fellowship, and that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Now, of course, Paul was eager to do that because he had taken the gift, the funds, he and Barnabas, from Antioch and brought those gifts to Jerusalem. So Paul was right on board with that, and they were all singing off the same sheet of music. Well, let's look at Paul's confrontation with the Apostle Peter at Antioch. But when Cephas, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, which had been from Jerusalem, likely Judaizers who had met with James and tried to make a case for circumcision and following the law, Peter was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Well, verse 14, but when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? So a couple of observations here. Of course, Paul recounts this incident when he confronted Peter. Peter had visited Antioch, likely, which is primarily a non-Jewish culture, as I said. One commentator says, this confrontation was not a dispute over doctrine. It was a reproof over sinful conduct or behavior. Now, I don't know, I wrestle with that, because if what you believe, you're going to do. So, but it could be, again, Peter had a little bit of a lapse. He knew his doctrine, because in Acts 10 and Acts 11, he was very convinced that God had opened a door to the Gentiles. But he wouldn't eat with them when the Judaizers came. So you wonder, was he pleasing men or trying to please God? Was he trying to please man? Again, this is where Paul established that he was an equal with the Apostle Peter. Peter's hypocrisy on that occasion not only led to other believers into hypocrisy, but it also raised the possibility of splitting the large gathering of believers at Antioch and beyond. So notice that Paul opposes him to his face. Opposed has the meaning of hindering or forbidding him. It would almost be like a child trying to cross 41 and there's cars coming and the child's not looking, and you run out there and hold the child back. You're hindering that child from crossing the street because of the traffic. So Paul was not afraid to reprove Peter. He believed that he was to do it. And you notice that Peter's offense was public. So Paul confronted him in public. When someone sins publicly, there's a lot of ears and eyes. It needs to be confronted. It needs to be addressed. On the other hand, if it's a private matter, we apply Galatians 6:1. We apply Matthew 18, those passages as appropriate. But we do it one-on-one to start off with. So it's very important that we realize that we have a responsibility. The takeaway is, when someone is sinning, someone is leading others astray, we need to correct it, and correct it with the Word of God. Show them what the Word of God says. That said, the exchange between the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul, by the way, it's not even recorded in the book of Acts. It's not one of those things that is mentioned in other epistles. It does not seem to be held against Peter. It was one of those where Peter confronted him, and Paul confronted Peter, I should say, and then Paul documents it here, mainly to support his apostleship and the authority that, hey, you know what? Salvation is by grace through faith, and fellowship is, there's no barrier between Jew and Greek and male and female and barbarian and slave and yada yada. It's, we're all one in Christ. So Peter was confronted by Paul, and basically it's the end of the movie. There's no hard feelings, but we can gain truth from that in several ways. Well, then Paul calls attention to applicable biblical principles in Galatians 2, 15 through 21. So starting in verse 15, we have Paul now turning from the incident. At least several commentators believe Paul is now turning his attention back to the Galatians and saying, hey, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet you know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So also we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. And then he has, of course, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose, or New American Standard says Christ died needlessly. So here we have Paul making this claim. He says, if I can put myself right with God by the works of the law, then I don't need Christ. Christ was useless, in essence, when it comes to my salvation. The Apostle Paul's passion, we know from other passages like in Philippians and Colossians, he says that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. We know that he had this passion for Christ. Whatever passion he had as a Pharisee, as a Jew, I mean, this is really put on, you know, turbo speed now that he's a follower of Christ, because it's all coming together. All of the prophets, all of the law, he puts that all together and he sees Christ as being the fulfillment of all that. So his passion was, you know, my old life, all my accomplishments, all my resumes, all my experience as a Jew, I lay that all aside because I've been crucified with Christ and I just want to be available for what Christ wants me to do. Now, again, we have an opportunity each day, each moment of each day, to live that way, to be crucifying our own desires, our own hopes and our own goals, and make sure that everything we do, we put through the lens of, I want to follow Christ because he lives in me and that's how I want to live. Well, Paul did not have any embarrassment by claiming that he was a follower of Christ. He makes this point so clear here in toward the end of Galatians 2, to let those believers in Galatia know that his passion was of Christ, is of Christ, and he wants them to have that same passion. Focus on Christ. Don't focus on the Judaizers. Don't focus on the requirements. Focus on faith in Christ alone and bear fruit, which we'll get into in later lessons. So what are some takeaways from today's lessons? We've covered how Paul contended for the contents of his message. He confronted the Apostle Peter's behavior at Antioch. And of course, he used that lesson to teach the Galatians. And then Paul calls attention to applicable biblical principles at the end of that chapter. So what are some key takeaways we have regarding the character qualities of Paul? He was a man who gave authority its due respect. He did not go his own way as a maverick. He took the initiative to speak with the Apostle Peter, Apostle John, and to James, however much he might differ with them. He wasn't sure. It is a great and neglected biblical principle by many that however correct one believes to be on an issue, biblical love is to be practiced and rudeness is to be forsaken, based on 1 Corinthians 13. Courtesy and determination should go hand in hand. So Paul was determined, but he was also very gracious. He was very courteous in communicating to those leaders in Jerusalem. He was also a man who refused to be intimidated by people, since he focused on pleasing God. Takeaway for us is, you know, are we so focused on pleasing God that we really are not moved from a doctrinal position, a conviction by other people? We listen to them, but we realize that our doctrine, our convictions come from the Word of God. Repeatedly, Paul mentions the reputation which the Apostle Peter, the Apostle John, and James had as pillars of the church. He respected them and treated them with courtesy, but he remained inflexible when it came to doctrine. Paul was always certain that he was seeking the approval of God, not of men. Paul was also conscious of a special task. He was convinced that God had given him a task to do, to preach truth, and he realized it was a privilege and a responsibility to accomplish what God had given him to do. And when that happens, the result is God provides wisdom and strength to carry it out. I listed some other practical truths for you to apply, some takeaways. Know the source and content of the gospel so that you can clearly and confidently communicate it to others. Stand firm on God's word when you communicate truth, making sure that you communicate that you are also subject to the word of God. And then discern when it's appropriate to confront another believer in public or in private. Always speak the truth in love, do it in a spirit of gentleness, and treat others how you would want to be treated. Are there any other takeaways that you glean from this chapter that you'd want to pass on to others?
There's just one thing you caught my eyes when going through there. That Peter says that Peter was afraid of the Jews. That's why he acted the way he did in verse 12. He was afraid of them. That's right.
He feared the party of the circumcision.
I was reminded of what it said in Proverbs, that fear of man would prove to be a snare. And he was an apostle. And by his being afraid of men, he was leading a whole bunch of other people astray that were following him. And so, if a man is in ministry, a person in ministry there, and they get knocked off the way there because they're afraid of a group of people that teach something different than the truth, you're going to lead a whole bunch of other people astray too.
Right.
So, again, Paul used, God sent another man that wasn't afraid of the people and confronted him with the truth, got him back on track. Anybody can be led astray by a group of people there to pressure them to do something wrong.
That's right.
They know better.
Yeah, the mob can be very influential, can it? Right. It applies to all of us. You're right. So we have to be alert. All right, anything else, Linda?
I was just thinking that we need to be Bereans, because even Peter made mistakes. And so we need to always, no matter how highly we esteem the teachers, any teacher, we need to be always checking the Word of God ourselves to be sure that what they're saying is in alignment with it, and not just take, oh, well, this is John MacArthur speaking, so whatever he says must be true. So,
yeah, because John MacArthur himself would tell you, dig into it too, right? But you're right, we need to do that. And, you know, there's no evidence here, by the way, that Peter disputed back, that Peter disagreed with him. Likely, he was very humbled. Oh boy, I was fearing man there. I let my guard down. I was trying to please them, not please God. So, all right, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the truths that we can glean from your word this morning. in Galatians 2 and in other passages, we pray that as we depart this room, that we will encourage each other and that we will be focused on our corporate worship together as we lift up the name of Christ, because he is worthy. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, thank you for your time and participation.